Let's turn to God's word as we have it in 1 Peter, Peter's first letter, and parts of chapter 1 and chapter 2 we're going to look at in our reading. I'm going to read first in chapter 1 from verse 17 down to verse 21 and then move on into chapter 2. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. And then in chapter 2, still thinking of Christ, from verse 4, we'll read to verse 8. Coming to him, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which also they were appointed. And part of the passage I didn't read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, it talks of us growing up into our salvation and that we do that together. And the theme of togetherness is certainly here in these verses as we read of being built to be a spiritual temple and a spiritual priesthood. But of course we enter that salvation individually by the grace of God. And Peter is assuming here, isn't he? He speaks of coming to Christ. And right at the beginning I think we need to say this. We need to say that everything that we're reading here, as in all the passages of the New Testament, which are speaking to Christians, they are speaking on the basis of coming to Christ. That is a phrase that is often used in different places. So Jesus speaks, doesn't he, in Matthew 11 and verses 28 to 30, well-known passage, where he speaks of this invitation, come to me, he says, all you who are labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Christ invites sinners to come to him. He does it through the preaching of the gospel. And though the main emphasis we're looking at this morning is what happens with those who have come, I want to say at the beginning, none of this that is gloriously true is true of you unless you first of all come to Christ. And that is the necessity. Coming to him. Coming to him how? Well, we've got 4 points this morning. We have the living stone and then we have the living stones. And then we have the promise and then we have the warning. The living stone. Here it is in verse 4. Christ is called as to a living stone. Stones are dead. It's a picture. Christ is alive. Christ is the living stone. And therefore he can be our life to be built on. But the picture here is of a stone, of a cornerstone. The stone which is the stone which on which the church of Jesus Christ is built. And that means that we have to say straight away, doesn't it? What is the church of Jesus Christ? It is those who are built on Christ, and because he is alive, we are alive. And that needs to be spoken of so much, doesn't it? Because there is so much that passes for, claims to be, in one way and another, in our land and in the whole world, claims to be the Christian religion. A religion which speaks of certain events of Jesus' death, of life and death, of which we have been singing, and says that these things, they claim these things are true, and takes his teaching and says, yes, this is how we should live. And yet so often, tragically, you find, don't you, that there are people, and when you talk of them, of a living relationship with the living Christ, that they're completely blank. They have no clue what they mean. They might go to church every week. They hear all sorts of things. They go through all sorts of things. They take communion. They do all sorts of activities that the loyalty is ultimately to the church or to a religion or to a tradition or to some teaching, but it is not the link to Christ. Christianity, as I've said before and will say again doubtless, is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. Religions are attempts by man to get to God. The scripture does use the word religion sometimes, occasionally, of living that out. But the main emphasis, the foundational truth, is that we must come to Christ himself. That Christianity, unsurprisingly, is about him. About the Lord Jesus. But it's not just about him as some great teacher or even miracle worker or whatever. It is about him as the living Saviour. The one you must be joined to, and when you are joined to him, you have life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, says the scripture. So we need to come to the basic, don't we? Here is the Son of God, sent from heaven into this world to be our salvation. And we read here that he was rejected indeed by men. And so he was. He was rejected as what? As what he claimed to be. He claimed to be the foundation of God's people. Peter is doubtless alluding to that verse here in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, which speaks of him as the one who was despised and rejected of men. And why was he rejected? Because he said, I am the Christ. I am the one who has come, the Son of God. I am the one who is the Saviour. I am the one you must trust in me. You must come to me. He spoke to people in the Jewish God-given religion, though they had corrupted it a lot. And he said, it speaks of me. I am the one to whom everything is pointing. Here I am. Come to me. Right from the beginning of his ministry, he calls people to come. To come and enter the kingdom of which he is the king. And we know that the Jews rejected him as their Messiah. And therefore they hung him upon a cross. That's why we have Isaiah 53. And of course it's not just them, is it? It's everyone by nature. So as we speak the gospel, as we preach it in church, preach it in the open air, speak to our family, speak to our friends, speak to our colleagues, speak to anyone we can, sadly, the great normal response is people do not want to know. They say, whatever you're saying, well, I'll listen to you, or what are you preaching? You are preaching Christ. You are preaching him as the Lord and the Saviour, the Son of God, who died on the cross for sinners and rose again from the dead. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. That's what you're preaching. I do not believe it. I do not want it. You're preaching that I am a sinner, but Christ will save me. I do not want to think that I am a sinner. I do not want Christ to save me. And so men reject him. The one who, and really you could translate these words, the one being on the one hand having been rejected by men, on the other hand chosen precious to God. Here is the contrast that Peter is making. God chose Christ. God chose him eternally. There it is in Isaiah 42, where God, prophesying the coming of Christ, speaks to him. And he says, "Behold, my servant who I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, my chosen one, come to be the Saviour." Elect, chosen, precious to God. That's what Peter again is alluding to here, isn't he? To that verse where God says, "I chose him and my soul delights in him." Here is the man, Christ Jesus, as it were, looked on in prophecy from the Father and saying, "There is the one I chose. He is my son become man. And I delight in him. I delight in his work. I delight in all he did on earth. I delight, he is thy son in whom I am well pleased, and I delight in him." And God says, "I delight in him, and I have chosen him." And therefore man who says, "I do not delight in Christ, and I do not want Christ," is by definition wrong. Because it is to say God is wrong. And so we must come to this Christ. There are many other passages, aren't there, where Jesus speaks of coming to him, just to take one very well known one, where in John 6 and verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And he keeps saying, this is the invitation. Here is the one who is the living stone. He's saying, God has set me as the foundation stone of all his work, of all his temple, as he's going to go on. It's a picture, isn't it? Here am I, and you must come to me, and you can come to me, come to me, come to me. Here is the living stone. What happens when we come to him? Secondly, well, you also are being built as living stones, a spiritual house, into a holy priesthood. The house picture is first, then the priesthood picture. As we come to Christ, what happens? We gain his life. In him was life. In him is life. When you come to Christ in faith and you lay hold on him, his life becomes yours. And what does that make us? Well, he is the living stone, so we, says Peter, become living stones. Not the foundation stone, there's only one who is the foundation, but part of the spiritual house. In other words, a temple, a dwelling place of God, of the Holy Spirit. Not a temple made with bricks, but a temple made of people, of living stones. Three times in the New Testament, this picture elsewhere is used. Sometimes there are passages, in the New Testament, where individual Christians are said to be temples of the Holy Spirit. But three times we are told this of the church as a whole. Ephesians 2 and verse 21, or verse 20, having been built, here is the same picture used by Paul, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, an individual church, are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Here is the picture, isn't it? In the Old Testament, God had a physical temple. But in the New Testament, he has a spiritual temple. And that temple is us, if we are Christians. A place in which God dwells by his Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, where Paul quoting from the Old Testament, "I will dwell in them and walk among them and be their God, and they shall be my people." Why? For what agreement, he says at the beginning of the verse, has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple, you, plural, are the temple of the living God. And in 1 Corinthians again, chapter 3 and verse 16, note the plurals. If anyone's verse 16, "Do you not know that you," plural, "are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And then he goes on to say, what happens to someone who destroys the temple, destroys the church, destroys it as a temple of God? You see, it's a common picture. Because what happened in the temple? God dwelt there. The Shekinah glory was in the Old Testament temple. That was what made it special. That was what made it unique. That was what made it matter. When Pompey the Great, after Israel had been taken into captivity and then brought back, and they built the second temple, but the Shekinah glory was never in that temple. And when Pompey the Great in 63 BC went into the temple, having conquered Jerusalem, and there were all these rumours that it was going to be absolutely full to the gunnels of treasure, and he went in and he came out again, and they said, "What did you find there?" And he said, "It was an empty room." Because the rituals were still carrying on, but there was no mercy seat, and there was no Shekinah glory, and the high priest would go in and he just spilt the blood on the floor. And he'd been doing that for hundreds of years. But the point is, Pompey went in and Pompey came out. He was not struck down by God. If it had been the temple, the first temple, he would not have survived. The whole point of the temple, as God set it up, was that he dwelt there. And therefore, if we are the temple, God dwells amongst us. And that we must live out. The reality that we are a spiritual temple. A temple of the Holy Spirit. We, God's people in this church, are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We must not then live in a way which denigrates that great privilege and that great truth. And not only are we a spiritual house, we are a holy priesthood, he says, built as a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We're not just the temple, we're the priesthood in the temple. No one picture, we also, aren't we, living stones. No one picture can picture the richness of what the Church of Jesus Christ is. We are a holy priesthood. We are a people who belong to God. Verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. He comes back to this truth. And we are to offer spiritual sacrifices. What are those sacrifices? Well, again, there are three parts in the New Testament, three passages which speak of sacrifice, of us offering sacrifice. We don't offer animals. What do we offer? Romans 12 and verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Our body is us. It means our whole life. We are in all our life to serve God in holy service. We are a holy priesthood. And then we come down to some details in Hebrews 13 verses 15 and 16. In verse 15, he says, "Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." As we sing, we are offering a sacrifice of praise. This is our sacrifice of praise we sing, don't we? And in the next verse, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased, giving to others on behalf of God." That is a sacrifice, giving what is ours to someone else. You see the picture. We are God's people. We belong to him. We are a holy people, but we are a holy priesthood. And we are to offer ourselves and what we have in worship and in life to God. And these are acceptable to God because they're offered through Jesus Christ. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who offered himself for our sins. And so made us acceptable to God in him. So that in terms of worship, for example, in Hebrews 10 and verse 21, we're told that we come through Christ, and having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We are acceptable, and our sacrifice of our life, and our worship, and our giving, and everything else is acceptable to God in Christ. We have to draw near, it says in Hebrews, that is to come, isn't it? We have to keep coming. We have to keep coming to God. We are to draw near to God. How do we draw near to God? We draw near to God in Christ. There's no other way, is there? What does the hymn say? "How shall I, whose native sphere, that's the earth, is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam?" It's the right question. What is the answer? There is a way. for man to rise to that sublime abode. There are three parts to that way. An offering and a sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ. A Holy Spirit's energies. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And then we have an advocate with God. Christ, our great high priest in glory. Ever living to make intercession for us. That's what it means. That's who we are. Living stones, spiritual house, holy priesthood. When we are united to Christ, when we have come to him, the living stone. Living stone produces living stones as we are joined to him. And that leads, thirdly, to the promise, because Peter backs this all up with the Old Testament proof, as it were. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. We have seen in Psalm 42 that Christ is elect and precious. But Peter is quoting here from Isaiah 28 and from verse 16. You don't need to look it up. It's a quotation from that passage. What it's saying is that God had prophesied this. That God prophesied that he would lay Christ down, as it were, as a foundation cornerstone of his true temple. The church, who are the spiritual Zion, the dwelling place of God. Now think about a cornerstone for a moment. You see, what does a cornerstone do? Well, here is the foundational cornerstone. There are two main things. The first is, if you're joined to it, you're part of the building. And if you're not joined to it, you're not part of the building. You can build a building, a magnificent temple, and you can build a little outhouse a few yards away. And it's not part of the building because it's not built on the same foundation. Those who are in Christ are God's temple. Those who are not in Christ are not God's temple because they are not joined to the cornerstone, not part of the building. But the cornerstone also gives direction, doesn't it? You have to lay your cornerstone very carefully. If you're building your own house and you say, well, I'll start, that's the foundation stone in the corner and it's meant to go north to south and you build it northeast to southwest and you keep building your house and before you've got to your front porch, you're in your next door neighbour's garden because you've built it in the wrong direction. Laying the cornerstone gives the direction. We who are in Christ, where is our direction? It's towards God. Christ comes from the Father to us. And in Christ we are brought back to the Father. We are not led astray by false teaching. We are brought. We are one with him and our focus, our direction, our vision is of God. And if by faith you do build on him, here is the promise. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. No means be put to shame. The shame of your foundation failing you on the last day. The shame of standing before God and saying, Lord, Lord, I did many mighty things in your name. And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. The shame of finding that in all your sincerity at the best, you have not come to Christ. You are not one of God's people. You are not forgiven, cleansed, accepted, saved, because you have been trying to get to God by some other means than simply through simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you have been thinking that somehow your works, your worship, your merits, your goodness, something, even your intellectual belief in certain facts, something can bring you to God. Nothing can bring you to God. Only Christ can bring you to God. But what happens if you do believe? He goes on, verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, says the New King James, he is precious. But that's not what the Greek says at all. The word precious isn't there. It says, therefore, to you who believe is the honour. If you've got an ESV, you'll find that's what it says. He's not saying Christ is precious to us. That's not what it says here. He is, but it's not what it says. He's saying that you have the honour. You will not have the shame. You will have the honour. That when you come to God in Christ on that last day, you will find you are honored. God will accept you. God will receive you. God will declare you one of his children. Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. There will be no shame for us on that last day. We will not be ashamed and find that we are outside of Christ. We will be honored by God and welcomed into his eternal dwelling place. There's the promise, isn't it? If you believe, there it is. If you build on Christ, the implication of verse 6. If you believe, verse 7, trust in Christ, then you will not be put to shame. You will be honoured by God on that last day. Now that is important, isn't it? Which side of that line are you on? Which group of people are you in this morning? Where is your foundation? Is it Christ? In which case that foundation would endure. Or are you still outside of him, unjoined to him, not part of his building, not part of his people? You need to search your own heart. Make sure that you are in Christ. Test yourself, says Paul. And then finally, there is this solemn warning. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. Two quotations again here. Psalm 118, verse 22, Isaiah 8, verse 14. Again, you don't need to read them. Peter is quoting them. But he's saying, isn't he, God made the head of the corner. Here is the picture now, not of a foundation stone. He's quoting from Isaiah 28, from Psalm 118. In the picture now is of Christ as the head of the arch, that you build the building, and when you get to the final top part and you put in the stone that holds it all together at the top, not as the foundation stone does at the bottom, you find Christ there too, at the bottom and at the top, holding it all together. But we're told these people, there are people who reject this. That it's like builders who say, oh, that's a funny shaped stone. You know, when you have an arch and you have a stone, you try describing this in words, so there's probably a mathematical term for it, but it goes like a curve across the top and then it comes down, a bit like a wedge of cheese, and then across the bottom. And it's the one that drops in the top. And it's as if the builders are saying, that's a funny shaped stone. Get rid of that one. Don't need that. How does that fit in the building? And when they built their whole building and they need one stone and it's the one they've rejected. And there's no building. It was foretold that some would reject Christ. Psalm 118 and other places. But he is the head of the arch nevertheless. And he became so wonderfully, didn't he, through their rejection. Through the crucifixion, they nailed him to the cross because they rejected him. And that is the way by which he has become the chief cornerstone and the head of the arch, the sacrificial substitute in his death for his people. And as we said before, you see, the Jews stumbled, didn't they, over him. Here he's become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, like a stone in the path. You're walking along in the dark and there's a big stone in your path and you fall over it. Well, sinners are walking along in the dark. And here is Christ in their path. And they do not say, here is the one who will give me salvation. They stumble, they fall, they say, this is not God. This is not anything to do with God. I do not need this person. He is in the way. That's what the Jews were saying, weren't they? He is in the way. He is leading us from God, they said. So we will crucify him. They stumbled over him as the Messiah, because they believed him to be a false Messiah. They were offended at his true claims to be God, to be one with the Father. And this also was foretold. They were unbelieving. And Christ became to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. And so he still is again. When the gospel is preached, Christ is preached. And it is Christ at whom people stumble. You can stand up and you can preach certain truths from the Bible, and people, if you can get a congregation to listen to you, they will be nodding along I'm thinking about open air preaching again. And you can say, look, the Bible says this, the Bible says that. And that people might say, that sounds good, and that's good teaching, and love your neighbour, and yeah, okay, that's fine. And you preach Christ, and they stumble. Because sinners stumble at Christ. Christ as Lord, Christ as God. Isn't that what over the next few services we're going to be concentrating upon? That God has become man to be the Saviour. Going to be preaching, God willing, I should be here next week, on you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And how he is Emmanuel, God with us. And you declare that and people come, and we pray this will not happen, but it happens, doesn't it, each year so far. Pray that it will be different this year. People come in to the carol service and they hear the singing and they sing along and they hear the preaching and they go away and they say, well, I enjoyed that. And they're not lying. But they still have not come to Christ. They are still stumbling at the rock of offence that only in Christ are they acceptable to God. That he is the God-provided Saviour. And Peter goes on and says, they stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. They disobey the gospel call to repent and believe. They stumble because they are blind sinners. And we are not to be surprised at this. That's what Peter is saying. He is bringing out here this solemn biblical doctrine of preterition. That God has chosen to leave some sinners in their sin. It's the opposite side of the other truth. That God has gloriously chosen to save some sinners from their sin. That God gives to some their deserved hell for his glory. As quoting this 2 weeks ago in the evening. Quoted again in Romans 9 and verses 22 to 24, where Paul has objectors to his doctrines of grace, and they say, how can this be? And they raise their objections, and Paul's answer is this. He says, verse 21 of Romans 9, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. You notice the strong terms there, prepared for destruction. Made for dishonor. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared, again there it is, beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. The word of God resolves this problem. And why does God save some and not others to say he chose to do so? And you can't go further. But you have to go that far. Or you're worshipping a different God. Do not think that the rejection of some people's rejection of the gospel somehow defeats the purposes of God. As if God sits in heaven and says, I want to save everybody, and it's not working. God is saving his people from their sins through Christ. God is omnipotent and reigns. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And the warning is, do not be one who stumbles and is disobedient and is disbelieving. Seek the grace of God that you might have faith and come to Christ the living stone. God appointed Christ as the living stone. He appointed us, if you're a Christian this morning, God appointed you to be a living stone and a holy priest, offering your sacrifices to God for his glory and for his honour. And so he simply says to us, doesn't he? Live it out. Be what you are. Be what God has made you. Don't be different. Don't try to be something different. Seek by God's grace to live up to the high and holy calling which is yours in Christ Jesus. And seek to do it as part of a living, holy, spiritual house, which is worldwide, but most of its outworking comes, doesn't it, within this fellowship. that we might together build one another up in Christ and be holy priests for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it opens up to us things we could never even begin to conceive of. And yet, in plain language, you talk of the glory of your Son and the glory of your grace, and indeed the glory of your people and the glory of your great plan of salvation. Lord, help us to see and to come to Christ and to keep coming and to be built up together, a holy temple, a holy priesthood to you, for your glory and honour now and forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.